Father, we are thankful for your protection.
Yes.
Father, we are thankful that you watch out for your children. You are our deliverer, our protector. We ask that you do protect each and every person in this church, in this county, Father. Father God, thankful to you for that. And Father, as we get into your word concerning divorce and remarriage, Father, we ask for your mind, your heart, your wisdom, and that our hearts will be open and able to receive in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. We've been looking at divorce and remarriage, and let's start in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Looking at the Old Testament, just a review of the grounds for divorce.
Do you need a Bible?
Yeah.
Well, I think Lauren...
Can you use Lorene's now?
This one's Lorene.
I'll use it.
Yeah. Okay, yeah.
They all sound the same. It's not King.
It says NIV.
Nearly inspired version.
Deuteronomy what?
24. Verses 1 through 4. This is really that, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, there were permissives in the Old Testament as well as the actual law that governs divorce. The permissives were things like if you took a wife from the spoils of war, she was somebody that you could divorce her without any reason. You decided, well, you know what? She was pretty on the battle lines, but she's nothing today, so you could send her home and there was no penalty. But that was a permissive. That wasn't the same thing. Because the reality is that if you followed the initial rule, which was not marrying a foreigner, in other words, somebody outside the faith, then you wouldn't be in that position in the first place. So we find that same standard then when we get to the New Testament and we see what Paul teaches. So we'll come back to and visit that in a minute, but here in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, is actually the only Old Testament law with regard to divorce. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another, then she departs from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. If the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring the sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So, the Jews have taken that and perverted it pretty well to say a husband may, for any reason, get rid of his wife. I mean, literally, any reason at all was allowed. And that actually didn't happen until about 1000 BC. Up until that time, divorce was virtually non-existent because there was only one reason, and that was she was sexually impure. Either she had defrauded her husband and was not actually a virgin, or she was unfaithful when they were married. That was the only reason that was legitimate. And then along came a commentator, and the commentator said, well, what God really said was. And all of a sudden, there was a broad interpretation. And then, seeing as women had absolutely no rights for divorce, they came back and revisited the doctrine and decided that it's only fair that whatever applies to men applies to women. And so now today, women can divorce their husbands in the same way that husbands can divorce their wives. The same rules apply on both sides. However, it's a long, complicated process. Just because a man and wife in Jewish custom get a legal divorce, it is not a sanctioned divorce unless they go before the church and have their divorce sanctioned, which means they have to come before the church, they have to present their argument for divorce, and the judges have to agree. And there's three judges that sit in judgment over it, three elders from the congregation, or they bring people in from outside the congregation so that there's no conflict of interest. And then there's a long ceremony that goes with it, and it's kind of entertaining to read about.
I'm
embarrassing?
Not embarrassing at all because of the way that it's done. But it's done in a way that you got to be serious about it. If you really want a divorce, you got to be serious about it because there's a lot of hoops to jump through. So then when we look at that, we find that really the only basis, legitimate basis for divorce in the Old Testament is sexual impurity. There's no other reason that's given that's legitimate. Jesus then echoes this statement, Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 5. It says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman, and it comes back to whoever marries a woman who is divorced for this reason, commits adultery. We go on over to Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. Again, we're looking at Jesus. The Pharisees come and try to put him on the spot. Knowing what we know, that's kind of humorous. You're going to put the author of the book on the spot about what it says.
They didn't recognize that.
No, but that's what I said. Knowing what we know, it's kind of humorous to think here they are trying to trap him with his own words.
His own word, yeah.
So the Pharisees came to him and tested him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read, he who made them in the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command, give us a certificate of divorce, and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. When Jesus says Moses permitted, keep in mind, Moses did not say anything with regard to the law apart from the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And so that means that when Moses was saying it, God was saying it. And that's important for us to recognize that, because if you begin to say, well, Moses said and Paul said and lose sight of the fact that it's God that's saying it, we've missed the whole point that God is the final authority. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16, we see Paul again writing under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm sorry, verse chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart and depart is divorce, even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried and be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, but if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And if a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So what really, I mean, looking at these scriptures now, what should we get out of what we've seen so far here? What's the grounds for divorce?
Infidelity, well, sexual immorality.
Sexual immorality, okay? Only reason. There is several different ways that can be interpreted based on what we see in Scripture. It can be the defrauding of the partner. You come into the marriage relationship saying, hey, I'm a virgin, and evidence proves out that you're wrong. Or you come into the relationship without having told the partner, hey, I was married before, or whatever the case might be, and they find out the truth they have every legal right to divorce. Okay? If in the marriage you break covenant and are unfaithful, and that unfaithfulness is measured by sexual immorality, again, that's legal grounds for divorce. The infidelity, we've talked about the fact that infidelity can be measured with something other than a sexual relationship. There are such things as emotional affairs. There are such things as what they call hobby affairs, where you've replaced the relationship with the wife or husband with some other activity. And then the last one that Paul gives us here is, and it really does agree with what is in the Old Testament, those who are married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever leaves are free to remarry. Okay, that's the only places where remarriage is even addressed. So it's important for us to know that. Now, when there is a divorce, and this is important for us to understand as far as the teaching of Scripture, when there is a divorce, there is no prohibition against remarriage for anyone except someone who's in ministry. Someone who's in ministry cannot marry someone who is divorced without being disqualified for ministry, according to the Old Testament. That there's no such stipulation in the New Testament, but that that was in the Old Testament, that was a stipulation. If a priest, a Levite, or a high priest married someone who was divorced, they were immediately disqualified from ministry. Now, we can talk about all the reasons behind that, but we've moved into a new and better covenant. And the thing that we start getting into when we start discussing in the New Testament is the role of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. So,
I think it's interesting that in verse 11 it says to the married people, but if she does separate and divorce him, let her remain single or else be reconciled to her husband.
Mm-hmm. And vice versa.
Yeah.
Where is this? Where are you?
First Corinthians 7.
It says, but to the married people I give charge, not I but the Lord, that the wife is not to separate from her husband, but if she does separate from and divorce him, let her remain single or else be reconciled back to her husband.
And again, what is it that God is trying to preserve?
The covenant.
The whole point of all this is about covenant. God is a God of covenant. The reason we can take him at his word is because he's faithful to keep his word. He keeps covenant with the people he makes covenant with.
Reconcile back, because there are people that say, well, if you were married and then you got remarried, you're not really married to that person. You need to go back to your first person.
Which is in direct violation of what it said in the Old Testament.
Right. I was going to say, it just said back there that if you did marry again and he dies, that you can't go back to the first.
It's an abomination.
we have messed things up so much. Just, yeah.
We tend to do that.
Oh.
Well, you know, it's funny. When I look at the story in the garden, it starts there. You know, here's Adam and Eve. Adam is told, see that tree? Don't eat the fruit from that tree. Period. That's the only rule. So then Eve comes along, and Eve is under the impression that not only can we not eat of that tree, we can't touch it or else we'll die.
Or at least she puts that on there, because
yeah.
If I touch it,
well, but where did she get that?
From her own mind somewhere.
From her own mind, or did her husband say it to protect her?
Possibly.
Could be.
That's one of the things we do.
Yeah.
You know, that's what we do all the time. We make rules with the idea that these rules will keep you from breaking the real law.
Yeah.
So we're going to give you this.
We're going to help God.
Exactly. Does it work?
No.
Absolutely not.
Do we quit? No.
The original law said, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. You shall do no servile work on the Sabbath. Right? The Jews have 600 rules about how to keep the Sabbath.
Yep.
If there's 600 rules and you haven't memorized them all, what's the chances you're going to break one of them?
But keep in mind,
one of the first ones.
But keep in mind, the guy that touched the ox cart was struck down dead.
Yeah.
they were.
I'm not saying you don't take it serious.
Because they didn't want that to happen.
I understand that, but the problem with it is when we add to or take away from what God says, we're basically saying God doesn't know what He's doing.
He didn't cover everything.
Yeah, He didn't quite get it right. God, who is perfect, didn't quite get it right. So we need to.
Did He mean this? Or not.
I think it's interesting that 1,000 years before Jesus, they changed the rules that said divorce is solely for sexual impurity. To you can divorce your wife for any reason, and Jesus says, if a man divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, he's messed up.
Sexual immorality is adultery.
Adultery or fornication before they were ever married. In other words, that she represents herself as a virgin or he represents himself as a virgin when they get married and then come to find out they weren't.
So they can divorce
them. Do you suppose that's the reason why in some of the weddings I've been to, they ask the question, can anyone give reason or cause? That's the reason.
Yeah.
Just cause that these two should not be married.
He left that out, didn't he?
I didn't use the traditional.
I was just saying, he did his niece's wedding. I'm like, didn't do that.
Keep in mind that when we're talking about unbelievers, there's no law for unbelievers. They're all dead folks anyhow. You can't legislate to dead folks. It doesn't work. You go down here to the graveyard, you can make all the rules you want. None of them are going to keep them. The only one you can get them to definitely fulfill is keep off the grass. They're going to marry. They're going to divorce. They're going to sin because that's their nature. They really are powerless to live any other way. For believers, on the other hand, we have the guidelines of Scripture and we have the working of the Holy Spirit to keep us in line, and so. We hold believers to a different standard altogether because we should know better. Even if we don't know the written rules, we know the Spirit of God dealing with us, and we should behave accordingly. Under the Old Testament standard, any person who had a legally sanctioned divorce was free to remarry. Husband, wife, either one, they were free to remarry. They could not, by the rules, could not remarry each other. That was considered an abomination because what that was saying was the covenant, which was torn,
could not be mended.
Because once she was sent away from his house, it was shameful for her to come back in. Shameful for him, not for her, or vice versa. Because the reason she was dispatched would have been for sexual immorality. What was supposed to happen there was she was supposed to be stoned.
Yeah, literally.
Okay, she was supposed to be dead. So there shouldn't have been any question about it. But if he got soft-hearted and said, well, you know, come on back, honey. I'm gonna just overlook this. And the funny part is, then we go to the New Testament. And we see the woman who's brought, caught in adultery and thrown at Jesus' feet. What's he say?
And it was without sin first cast the stone.
And then goes on to her and says, go and sin no more.
Grace.
And we see that grace working. But the reality is that grace has been working all the way since the garden. Grace has always been God's rule. Mercy has always been his moniker. There's nothing new about that. And that's
why in a situation where, especially if it's two believers, it's... If you can be like God, which are fruit of our spirit, then people say, well, you shouldn't have to, you shouldn't have to put yourself out like that. But if you can forgive and have the person that was the transgressor, forgive them and have them come back, that's grace. That's the grace of God, the love of God. It's not easy, but with Him, you'd be able to do it.
And when you see unbelievers do it without the Spirit.
Yeah.
It's a real indictment of the church.
Yeah, because we feel like people, we feel like we deserve something better. That should never happen. And I agree, when you make that marriage vow, nobody, that's my son-in-law once said, you know, that it's not supposed to happen. It's not supposed to happen. It's not supposed to happen, but sin happens, you know.
Don't you think a lot of people, I should say, in a Christian setting, if they divorce and there was nothing, no real reason for them to divorce, they just, a lot of times they just don't want to try to work it out?
That's major reasons.
Yeah.
I've heard that very thing voiced, that yes, I could have made it work, but I didn't want to. And as we've stated along the way, there is no divorce that takes place that doesn't have flesh involved. The selfishness that's involved that leads to divorce is the thing that you're trying to combat. And when they're all about me and my satisfaction, me and my gratification, me and my dreams, it's impossible to have the covenant work the way that it's supposed to.
Well, the thing, our God's big enough to heal anything.
But you have to be willing.
You have to be willing to let him do it. Because I think what happens is they just, in their head, have cut it off. That's it. You had too many chances. I don't like to live like this. There may not have been any sexual immorality. They just don't want to put up with whatever habits or whatever the reason. And then they'll just say, I can't deal with this anymore. I'm out of here. You know, and so they think they deserve a chance. And I've heard that said, I didn't deserve a chance at true happiness. You know.
But you know what's stupid about that is, if they get divorced, then they just take that baggage into the next marriage, and that it compounds it. That's probably why the divorce rate's higher, because they never dealt with the problems to start with.
Well, some
plus
like
the person that they marry in the next relationship brings their baggage.
Well, and a lot of times that euphoric in the beginning, the falling in love part of deal, you know, can carry you for a ways. You're still going to have to make that covenant commitment. If it's going to work, you've got to make that covenant commitment. And if you've done it once, it's easy to do it again, because, well, you know, I did it before. Just get out. I'll opt out.
Someone explained it to me this way. You choose to love. You fall in ditches, but you don't fall in love.
Well, I've heard people talk about falling in lust, being in heat, all kinds of things. But as long as the flesh is in the driver's seat, you're not winning.
I mean, I don't know about with guys, but it's a lot of times it's, I know you're saying about being in heat, it's the romantic aspect of love that they like. And so when the little habits of everyday life get on their nerves and the romance goes out the window,
squeezes a paste in the middle of the tube.
You have to make the decision, you know, that you're going to stick with it. Who knows, the guy down the street that you pick up might put the toilet paper on backwards.
I was just thinking of that. I like it coming over the top. She likes it going back over.
It's always the little things.
It is. It's always a nitpicking.
It's what usually starts things out anyway.
Yeah.
But the reality is that it's not the little things. The little things amplify the big things. If I'm unhappy and dissatisfied to start with, then I start being sensitive to the little things and use them as justification to act out. That's pretty sad, isn't it? In situations where there was a defrauding, the ruling was by the rabbis was very simple, that the marriage was never legal. That as far as the way that the word, because they defrauded their partner, they entered into the contract under false premise, therefore the contract was null and void.
The whole contract was a lie.
Right. And the problem with that would come when they didn't find out till far enough down the road that there were children involved. But the rabbinical ruling was very simple. The contract was nullified, therefore it was as if the innocent party was never married, they were free to remarry without penalty. The guilty party, on the other hand, was supposed to be stoned. So that.
And then where'd the kids go?
Well, the kids went with the innocent party.
Well, not only that, who's going to want to marry the innocent party, because now she's...
Well, and then you look at Burkina as an example of culture. In Burkina, a woman who has children and no husband is a widow.
Oh.
Whether she was ever married or not?
Whether she was ever married or not, she's treated as... Because women are property. It's a Muslim culture. Women are property. Mm-hmm. So a woman who has been spoiled, as they say, is of no use to a man who is looking for a wife, because he wants a woman who has not been spoiled. He wants a virgin, because after all, that is the goal of Muslims, is to get their 72 virgins. So I don't know whether they get the balance that's left over when they get to wherever they're going. Or
yeah.
It was a joke, dear. It's a joke. Though technically, at that point, they are no longer a virgin. By law, they are considered to be treated as if they were. Otherwise, their children are unclean. They're forever banned. So I mean, it gets to be pretty complicated when you start trying to make allowances for people's sin. And so, you know, as we've talked about from the beginning, the whole point of this is that God's intention from the beginning was one husband, one wife, both virgins when they come together, and the union was for life. If we followed that rule, that none of this would ever be discussed. Mm-hmm. But sin came in.
I have a question. In the Old Testament, whenever the woman could be stoned to death, why was the penalty so severe?
Well, it was because anyone who broke covenant would be treated like that. And it didn't matter what kind of covenant it was. If I enter into business with you, and I have a contract with you to supply something of a certain grade and quality, if I did not supply that, I have broken covenant. In breaking covenant, you have the right to take my life.
Wow. And that's all over the world. It's been covenant for as long as... Yeah,
because and think about it though, you would not break covenant easily.
Well, that's the thing.
It was the purpose. Yeah.
The severity of it really came back to the heart of what this is all about. When I give you my word, I'm giving you a promise from my character that says I am worthy of trust. Yeah. If I violate that, you have every right to make me pay the price. All liars will find their place in the lake that burns with fire. How serious does God take all of this?
Have a clean out Washington, D.C. in a hurry.
And lots of other places, too. Lots of pulpits.
Yeah, you're right.
We need to...
Are there other countries in the world besides the United States where divorce is so
free-flowing? Yeah. As a matter of fact, when you get up into the Nordic countries, there's hardly any marriage.
Mm-hmm.
You go to Australia, where the ratio of women to men is 8-1. It is very common for a woman to find a man, get pregnant, so she can have babies, but not marry. So unwed mothers are very common. It's just a sad commentary on the culture itself.
And yet there are some, what we would consider primitive peoples, say in the Amazon region and so forth, that are far more, their fidelity is there, and they still practice stoning the adulterer.
It's interesting because the word says, when the Gentiles practice God's standard without the word, we who have the word are without excuse.
Exactly.
And you know, that's serious. When Paul goes into his instruction, he says that two believers who divorce are not to remarry, period. Says they should be working toward reconciliation and restoration. And that's fine and good until one of them does remarry. And then should the other one stay single for the rest of their lives? What if there is no reconciliation? What if, for instance, like Tina was talking about with her dad, the man walks off and never comes back, refuses to have any communication, refuses to do anything to pursue reconciliation, much less restoration. Does that mean that the woman then should spend the rest of her life single? And this, again, has been addressed by the rabbinical courts. And basically what they said is, if the man wants to be treated as if he's dead, we will rule him dead. And you are not obligated to continue to wait for a dead man to return. And I think that that's part of this too. Is right, when we look down at what Paul says about the believer and the unbeliever in this mixed married situation, he's talking primarily about those who get saved after they get married and the other partner hasn't gotten saved and is willing to stick around. But I think that we can legitimately, because of the terminology that's used, take that a step further and say, if you have two Christians and one of them refuses to apply faith to bring reconciliation and restoration, and they've left, you have permission to let them go. I think that's something that's going to have to be between you and God, and you know, you have to let him give you clear direction on that. But they're unbelieving. They've left. They're unbelieving. They don't want anything to do with reconciliation or restoration. They're choosing to apply unbelief to the relationship. And again, I don't think that the one who is really trying to go after God and really pursuing a right relationship with God then is bound, because that's the word that he used here, is enslaved to that covenant when the other person refuses to do anything to maintain it. That's my opinion, and like Paul, I'm going to say, I say, and not the Lord. But I see God dealing with people very, very fairly. And he's never... Think about the situation with David and Michael. Michael turns her back on the relationship. She basically curses her husband. She writes him off as a nut job. She then becomes someone else's wife. God doesn't say, "Now, David, you believe for Michael, and you don't take any other wives until Michael..." No, David's free to go on and marry. Now, David does stupid things, but that's David. We do stupid things too. Let's not make the same stupid mistakes. Since there's nothing new under the sun. The church today has kind of resigned itself to the fact that, well, you know, this is life. This is the way it is. This is what our culture has presented to us. We should just do the best with what we've got. How sad is that?
Very.
You know, when we let the world dictate what the standard's going to be, we get what we believe for. There are those in the church who have said that under the flags of grace and mercy, we make allowances for people's failings, and therefore, because God's gifts and calling are without repentance, if you're in ministry and you divorce your wife and marry another, well, God's gift is still working in you, so you can go ahead and be in ministry. It's okay. What do you think? You agree?
Well, I see people doing it.
Well, I know I see people doing it, but is that biblical? We'll ask the expert.
Say it again now. Is it biblical?
The church under the flags of grace and mercy has said somebody in ministry divorces and remarries because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Obviously, God hasn't changed his mind. We're going to go ahead and let him be in ministry.
Okay.
Is that right or not?
According to who?
The Word.
Heart. Depends on your heart.
That's it. It all comes back to the heart. If somebody divorces and remarries, but there is demonstrated true repentance. And here's the hard part, because it's got to be demonstrated true repentance. And it's hard for us to measure, because we want to think in terms of, well, if it's true repentance, then they get out of that relationship, go back to the one that they messed up. But you can't do that either.
No, you can't do that.
Okay. And I look at somebody like Jerry, and you know, I've used Jerry and Judy as the picture in this right along. I look at somebody like them. Here's Jerry, who had been married four times before Judy. He had been involved in lots of situations where sexual immorality was part of the mix. Came into this relationship with Judy, was open with her, and told her exactly about what his history had been. Pledged himself to be faithful to her, and has demonstrated faithfulness to her for 27 years. Something like that.
Well, there are stipulations in the New Testament about, you know, if someone is, you know, in the ministry. But why is, again, it comes back to your heart and if you're repentant, because, I mean, if you just, you are, believe whether you like to be or not, people look at you and you're an example. And that's what he's really speaking about here, is that's why they say husband of one wife, you know, all the things, all the attributes that you need to have as a minister. That's why it's you're going to be judged, you know, a little harder than normal person, because there people watch you. Just, I mean, look at kids and their teachers in school. They think the world of them, they're watching them, or kids with their dad and mom, or, you know. So there is that, and so we have to take care when you're in ministry to make sure that, and it's like King David, when King David had messed up, he said, don't punish the country, you know, let's
because fall, of my mistake.
Fall on the mercy of God, you know, because I was the one that messed up. That's a repentant heart, you know, that's a heart God can work with.
And that's the thing we have to come back to. For each of us individually, we cannot measure everything about another person. We don't have the ability to see it. But we can measure us. We can look at our own lives and say whether or not our lives measure up. And that has to be the first measuring stick that we deal with. Now, we can walk in discernment with regard to other people. And let's not mistake that judgment begins at the house of God, but it starts me judging myself. Then, after I have judged myself and been found righteous, after much correction, then I can be used in terms of correcting others. But if I'm, you know, if I'm walking around smoking a stogie and, you know, I got my flask in my back pocket and I'm looking at all the young women in church and lusting and telling my wife how wonderful she is, and so I'm a hypocrite, I'm a lecher, I'm a drunk, and I'm a substance abuser. What right do I have to judge anybody else? I don't have any. Till my life is right, I don't have any. Once my life is right, though, I have the ability to come and say, look, I had this problem in my life, and I'm recognizing it in yours. This is the answer to your problem, Jesus Christ the righteous. And I can then confront that sin because I have an answer for that sin. And I think that's part of where the church has fallen down, that we have a lot of people who want to point fingers and confront, but not with the idea of fixing the problem and bringing correction to it, but just with the idea of bringing condemnation. Who is it that's the accuser of the brethren? So if Satan is the accuser of the brethren, why do we want to imitate him? And yet, that's the thing we really see predominant in religion, is always pointing the finger and saying, well, okay.
And that turns unbelievers off.
Sure. And why wouldn't it?
It really does.
But if we, like God, come in and show kindness, be a blessing to the people who are outside, let them know about the love and compassion that belongs to the kingdom of God, what does that do? Draws them. We're supposed to be salt and light. So then when we come in and we're talking about divorced people, if somebody who's divorced comes into our congregation, should they feel any different than anybody else?
No, but the church has a tendency to shoot its wounded.
It's hard sometimes because we celebrate faithfulness, and we celebrate good things, and some people, because of their hurt and their pain, feel like that's an indictment against them for some reason. It's like Mother's Day and having a woman there who's lost babies. And all of a sudden, she's somewhat less than the mothers because the mothers are being honored. And so the church, in order to alleviate that pain, has made it not Mother's Day, but Woman's Day. And so they honor everyone who is a mother or who has potential to be, or anyone who has just the right anatomy to. And it's like, come on. The whole point of this is to honor mothers. Yeah. There's not a slighting of those who are not mothers, but it's honoring those who are. And if you've watched the video about the interview for the position of mother, it's hilarious. They go start down through the list of attributes that it's what makes up a mother. And they start talking about the amount of time that you put in. It's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There's no pay. You have to be on call at all times, available at a moment's notice. And you know, people who are going through the interview are going, that's nuts. I'd never do that. That's insane. Well, what if I told you that there are just thousands and thousands of people who are in this job and work at it gladly every day? I'd say they've all lost their mind. What if I told you they were mothers? And all of a sudden, you know, they start tearing up and realizing, yeah, that's my mom. And so, you know, we honor mothers not because they had babies. We honor mothers because they laid down their life for the lives of others. And the same thing with fathers. We don't honor fathers because they happen to be DNA donors. We honor fathers because of their commitment to support their wives and their families and lay down their lives for them. So when we look at this, that's what we have to come back to. When we're talking about honoring somebody who's been married 75 years, hey, they deserve to be honored. They did something to earn that honor. They made it through some really hard times. I don't care who they are. 75 years, they've been through some rough stuff. 35 years, they've been through some rough stuff. It doesn't mean that those whose marriages failed aren't worthy of honor as well, but they're not worthy of the same honor because, let's face it, well, not they didn't necessarily quit. Somebody might have quit on them. And you know, that's the part we have to remember, that it's not always the case that they were divorced by choice. Sometimes they were not given an option. And that's why we have to be compassionate, because it doesn't matter how they got to be divorced. Our job is to minister to them. The ministry of reconciliation is ours to share. And if we don't do that, who will? And if the kingdom of God can't minister reconciliation to these who are hurting, who will? Then they have no hope. And they deserve to be depressed. And they deserve to have no hope. Because if we can't help them, nobody can. Our goal has to always be to bring healing, reconciliation, and restoration when possible. Not always going to be possible, because sometimes that's just not going to happen. But in the end, we must do everything in our power to ensure that we bring everyone involved to the place where they have the maximum opportunity to fulfill their destiny. We talked last time about the fact that when divorce happens, what about destiny? God has a plan for the couple, but he also has a plan for the individuals. Well, when divorce happens, the plan for the couple has been derailed. There's no way to put that back on track unless the couple is restored to the place of walking together. But two cannot walk together except they be agreed. So our job is to help people find that place of agreement and to walk that way. And if they can't, to at least have the lines of communication open to where they can talk to each other without it turning into a war. Okay. So summarize for me, under what conditions is it permissible to remarry?
What was the question? question.
When is it...
Summarize.
Just a summary. When is it permissible for someone who's divorced to remarry?
Is it when they're repentant, as you were saying? Okay.
They are repentant. And they have stopped going away from God and are going toward God. Anything else?
The so-called innocent party?
Right. When the unbeliever leaves, the remaining believer is free to remarry. And again, in 1 Patrick, it says that I believe that it is acceptable that even though both of them claim to be Christians, when one of them refuses to apply faith to the situation for reconciliation and restoration, that the other one is free. Now, do we put a time limit on that? I don't know how to answer that, really. Because when we talk about repentance, I know that the overall church standard that we see practiced today is 2 years. 2 years of demonstrated repentance allows for restoration to ministry. 2 years of demonstrated repentance allows restoration as far as church service is concerned. So do we use that same number and say after 2 years of the other one having walked away and not being willing to come back? I don't know that we can do that. I would say at least a year. Because in a year's time, if you haven't been able to bring any reconciliation in a year's time, you haven't been able to restore communication to a level that's acceptable, then there's not much hope that it's going to come back together after that. But that's my own opinion again.
Unless you're Liz Taylor.
Then you got 30 minutes.
But if that's the way that they're doing it, then it kind of messes up their relationship with God thereafter, doesn't it? Because
yes, it does.
you can't have something hanging like that and not deal with it.
And you see that. You see that, and you know, when I'm dealing in counseling, I see that the people who walk out of a relationship and refuse to even work toward reconciliation find themselves on the outside looking in with God. And that's sad. Especially if it's somebody who's had a wonderful relationship with God, been an example of what a Christian is supposed to be in the church, and then something like this happens, they walk away, and all of a sudden they disappear out of church, and you go, whatever happened to so-and-so? I mean, they were so on fire. They were so in love with God. And then you see the one who was left behind is still in church. And you're thinking, and I thought they were the less spiritual of the two. Maybe not. So, I mean, I think that it is a reasonable thing to say that there should be a standard by which we measure that. But I also, I'm hesitant to put a number on it, because you'll have people who will go, see, I only got 364 more days, 363 more days.
Yeah, well, that's repentance? No. Legalism.
Yes.
Yeah. Repentance is a choice like anything else with God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I know of relationships.
It's a manner of walk.
Right. And I know of relationships that it was 10 years. And then, after 10 years of almost no communication at all, the husband called and said, I would like to come home. And the wife had not remarried, and she had kept her faith out there for the relationship. And he came home, and they were reconciled. They renewed their vows, because there had never been a divorce, only because she refused to participate. And they went on to have a good, healthy marriage.
My aunt, for a year, more than 10 years, and my uncle, she knew my uncle was stepping out on her, but she just kept, she did not divorce him, she just kept, and he came back.
And got right with God, and, yeah.
All the years. is it the locust state?
Yeah. Yeah.
Probably not the normal at all.
No.
It is
not
rare.
Not in our culture where we're taught to divorce.
There were people who were praying, and there were people who were agreeing together with her for that very thing.
My grandma was praying really hard.
And people speaking into his life and telling him, you know, you need to...
Were these two people both believers to start with?
No.
Yes. Well, he grew up in a Christian family, but he was running as hard as he could.
Away from God. But that's what happened is he came back, he got saved, and they were able to restore their marriage.
You hear testimonies like that a lot on 700 calls.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's the thing about you keep your faith out there until the end. Until
hey, we've shared the story of Marvin and Regina and what they've been through. When do you quit believing? Well, you quit believing when you got nothing to anchor your faith to. You can choose once that partner goes and remarries. You can choose to let it go at that point. It seems almost absurd to believe God for the marriage at that point.
What's the difference between that and believing God for healing after you've had something that clearly says...
You've had the surgery that removed the parts and John G. Lake's secretary.
Yeah.
John G. Lake's secretary, because of having, I believe it was cancer, had all of her female organs removed. Mm-hmm. And
complete hysterectomy.
Yeah, and was sitting at her desk crying when Dr. Lake came in one morning and he said, well, what's the problem? And she said, well, I've been seeing this young man, now he's asked me to marry him, and I can't because I can't give him children and it wouldn't be fair to him. And he said, no problem, we'll pray. He laid hands on her and prayed for her, said, now marry the man. And a year later, gave birth to a bouncing baby boy.
That's outrageous.
Hmm. Outrageous?
Yeah.
That's supernatural.
Yeah.
And as Bob Yandian said over and over again in class, it's perfectly natural to be supernatural for us.
Yeah, but you don't see that kind of faith, though, really.
But that's the kind of faith that we should be.
But why not? If we would dare to believe God, what would God do?
Above all you dare ask or think.
Say it again.
Above all that you dare ask, think, believe, dream.
Yeah. Exceedingly.
Abundantly.
Abundantly above all that you could ask or think.
Yeah.
How big is that?
Bigger than you can think.
Bigger than you can think.
Exactly.
Bigger than my imagination.
So, no matter how... And this is where the Lord and I have had this discussion on many occasions, because I can dream really big.
Oh, yeah. Guilty as charged.
And because I can dream really big, when I read that scripture, it scares me. Not because I'm worried about whether or not it's going to happen, but if God came through like that tomorrow,
what would I do?
Am I up to it?
Yeah, exactly.
Am I up to it?
Yeah.
And that scares me because, I see people who prosper in the natural and aren't up to it. And the next thing you know, they're broke. Or they're destroyed by their prosperity. And I think that it comes back to, Father, I need to snuggle up to you a whole lot tighter than I am before I even begin to ask those kind of things.
But are you experiencing anything up to this point in your walk with God that is pretty big now compared to when you first started out that you think, maybe back then you would think it was really big?
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And it's supposed to, because you start, like Kenneth Copeland says, I started with a pencil. You start with something small, and then God comes through on that, and then, your faith grows,
right.
And you can believe Him for bigger and bigger.
Yeah.
But the other side to that is, early on, I didn't have any faith involved in a lot of that stuff. It just was, I prayed, God answered, because He was being nice to me. It was just to encourage me, just to, But one instance in particular, a little girl, 8 years old, by the name of Dana, I remember she was in a coma and praying for her and having her, snap out of it completely healed, certified by the doctors, completely healed. And that wasn't just, that didn't just happen. That wasn't just a God being nice to me. That was, there was faith involved with that. There was following the Holy Ghost in a big way that I hadn't before. And so that then kind of set the standard by which I went on to do other things. When I was in Burkina and literally for the first time by myself cast out demons, that was a whole new level to be at. And I remember as a kid in the Assemblies of God, when they started talking about casting out devils, man, I was looking for some place to hide. It scared me to death.
It's because of those chick tracks.
No, it was lack of understanding. But when that devil comes out,
he's going somewhere.
He's going to go somewhere. And what if he comes after me? Because, we heard all about the seven sons of Sceva. And so, we worried about those kind of things.
But that's where we got to recognize our position with God.
Well, that's it. And they didn't teach us that because they didn't know.
Yeah.
But as I've learned, that when I came in and encountered this demonic presence in Burkina, there was no fear. There was none at all. And I didn't hesitate. I just, as Bob would say, I just jumped on that with both feet. And I did not let go until she was free. And I remember her pastor coming to me and say, I didn't know. and I said, well, then pay more attention.
Yeah. Well, a lot of that comes with just walking and growing with the Lord and knowing how to hear from Him and then knowing how, to recognize what you are hearing is Him and not your own wild imagination. And that's what the last couple of nights have been teaching me at 2 a.m., 3 a.m., 3:30.
But see, bringing it back to the topic of divorce and remarriage, there are a lot of people who, they didn't know any better when they got married. Let's face it, they got married oblivious. They were in love. The hormone storm was raging. Yeah. Better to marry than to burn in lust, and all this, all the justifications for getting married, and then, boom, it ends in divorce later. And now you're further down the road. Now you know different than you knew before. Entering into a relationship after that experience gives you a whole different perspective on marriage, a whole different perspective on covenant. And if you've been studying and learning about covenant, you understand that, okay, when I do it this time, this is the last time. This is for life. And I stress that with all the couples that I marry. That doesn't mean they get it. But it does mean that they at least have heard it once. And so I remember we were going through the rehearsal with Heather last time, here last week when we did that wedding. And I was going through rehearsal and I made the statement, this is for life, in the rehearsal. And Elliot looked at me and went, this is serious. I said, well, yeah, it is. Make up your mind if you're going to go through with it. It's not too late to change your mind now. 20-something?
No, she's...
25, 26?
Yeah.
Yeah, mid-20s.
A little bit younger than Rach.
Yeah, mid-20s, so. But that's the thing. When we got married, we were a whopping 18 and 19. Mm-hmm.
Very, very mature.
For our age, yes.
Oh, we were mature for our ages, but still pretty young.
And knew nothing. Absolutely nothing.
I tell my girls, I said, you better wait as long as you have to make sure you're ready to make that move. You don't have to get married as soon as you find a guy, It better be the right one.
Where Pat's brother, the dad of the girl that got married, he met Elise when we were in high school, and she went through the rest of high school, all the way through college, and then student taught, didn't she?
Well, and was planning on taking her master's before she got married. And he,
Dennis,
it had been 7 years.
Seven years.
And he said, make a choice. It's the master's or me.
And that's when she decided she loved him. Yeah.
And has gone on and gotten her master's and you know, done a whole lot more. But, you know, it came down to, you know, this is my last offer. Take it or leave it.
Yeah, I think what she thought was get your education, then get...
My brother.
It was your brother.
I'm sorry.
7 years.
Elise is married to your brother.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Menace.
And then there's my mom and dad who met each other and 3 months later were married.
But it stuck.
Yeah.
It stuck.
But it stuck for the same reason that they made a decision. This is for life.
And because your mother is a saint.
We have that on tape. When we talk about divorce and remarriage, I think that it's incumbent upon us to make sure that we are settled on what the Word says, because that's the only thing that matters. We can figure it all out if we just commit to being men and women of the Word. Does that guarantee that there'll be no divorce? Absolutely not. But it does mean that we'll know how to deal with it, whether we're going through it or whether we're just standing out as observers. Questions, comments?
It's ironic. Sunday sermon was, thou shalt not commit adultery. And he says, the church is about half full of divorce remarriages.
Mm-hmm.
Young.
Mm-hmm.
And he's standing up there like, I don't know how to preach this.
It is a tough message, especially in today's culture, where you have the average age of initial sexual contact is 14. Where you have half of the single women are cohabitating with a partner. Half. Where it is more common to live together
than to marry.
Because they want to give it a trial.
Yeah. So they can have a trial divorce.
Now, I thought, again, as I'm studying this, I thought it was interesting that the Jewish perspective on that, because they considered a couple who had lived together and then married to have been married from the day that they first came together. And there was no condemnation and no shame assigned to them for having spent that time living together, because they followed it with a formal marriage.
This is current times they do this.
To me, I think fornication is still in the Bible. And
well, there's no commitment there, and God's all about commitment.
Well, that's what living together is. They're not willing to commit.
Right, but the reality is they are.
But only so far.
Well,
now they probably live like they are and see each other.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they have all of the benefits of marriage without the certification. And
the commitment.
Well, it's certification, because there are people, I mean, I know a couple that's been living together for 32 years. They've been living together longer than some people have been married.
Mm-hmm. They just
faithfully.
Haven't quite made it to town yet.
Well, I said, well, why didn't you ever get married? Didn't see the need. What's the piece of paper going to do for us? Well, what that tells me is they are married.
Yeah.
They just didn't want to go through the formality of the legal side of it. And from a purely cultural standpoint, in a lot of cultures, they are married. In Judaism, for instance, they define marriage as one of three things. You have given each other your riches. You have given each other your covenant promise, or you have given each other yourself sexually. Any one of those three qualifies you as a married person, as long as you then continue in the relationship. So it's kind of interesting that, you know, when you look at cultural standards, in Burkina Faso, for instance, if a man walks up and says, "I want you to be my wife," you're married. Right there. The celebration and service and everything that we see here is all a celebration, and everything that the family comes together is, throws a party to celebrate the fact that they're married. Not that they will be married. They are married. They were married when she said, "Yes, I'll go with you." So,
it's common over there to have multiple wives, too.
Well, it is a Muslim country. Where it's not Muslim, it's animist. And as we know, there's no such thing as a faithful dog. So... or any other animal that to speak of.
The only one is Canadian goose.
Doves. Hmm? Doves.
Doves, I wasn't aware of them.
Yeah, doves mate for life.
And if the one dies, the other remains celibate.
Yep. So let's be kind and compassionate. Let's be discerning. And let's demonstrate the kingdom of God. We all know somebody who's in a situation of divorce, whether directly or indirectly.
Whether legally or not.
Legally or not. We know somebody that is either going through it, been through it, or headed for it. Let's be ready to minister.
When a couple's divorced and they've not really reconciled, you know, made peace with each other, then they shouldn't remarry, right?
No.
It's, I mean, just not that they get back together.
Right. Reconciliation and restoration are two different things. Because all you're doing is taking all that bitterness, all that resentment, all that unforgiveness into the next relationship. And so you start out on contaminated footing.
Yeah. I know someone, she is a believer. She's married. This is her third marriage. She married a man who's a Christian. I think they found on one of Christian Mingle or one of those dating things. And I know her history as far as the other two husbands before. They were not believers. I'm not sure she was a believer when she was married to them, but it was like, it was a situation where it was dangerous and she had to get out of the marriage, both of the marriages, because there was abuse. But
she knew how to pick losers.
Well, thank God she came to know the Lord. Or
yeah.
She may have done that a third time, you know. But she is married now to a believer. But I don't think she's on good standing with the two men she...
But she may not be able to be on good standing.
Yeah.
But the question is her heart right? Yeah. Because that's really the only place that we have any control is our own heart.
Right.
Right. And so, first towards God, because you got to get that relationship right first, because it's always affected. And then that lets you be able to walk in forgiveness towards your partner.
That's the first step in reconciliation, forgiveness.
Right. And that forgiveness then manifests in a willingness to be able to communicate and be able to, and whether the other person ever responds in kind is not relevant.
Right.
So you can be right even if they aren't.
Well, I think she has made the choice to forgive them as far as, you know, whatever pain there was. But I think there's a lot of walls still there.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a little different, right?
No. No, because
I mean, I'm not saying walls towards these men. I'm just saying that she just has this protective...
Right, and it comes back to true forgiveness tears down the walls. Now, there becomes the wisdom part of it, which says, I don't put myself in a position where I can get hurt again. But you don't have to have a wall to do that. You've got God as your shield. But in wisdom, walking in Holy Ghost wisdom, you don't put yourself in that position again. Sometimes we put up those walls thinking that somehow this provides protection, insulation, and isolation, and we end up walling ourselves in as opposed to walling somebody else out.
Well, that's true regardless if it's a marriage relationship.
Right.
It's just overall that's true.
Now, is there forgiveness if it's not communicated to the other party?
Well, sometimes you don't have the ability to communicate to them.
But if you do have the
ability... If you have the ability to, then you need to.
You have to.
You need to.
Not easy.
And sometimes it's not well received.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, forgive me for what? What did I do wrong? And
it makes me concerned for this relationship then. You know, because I know she very much has those walls up. In fact, you've heard me talk about this. She was my friend. And I'm feeling like the Lord wants me to reconcile my relationship with her. But she's married and moved to North Carolina. It's not that I can't communicate with her. I did try through email, and her email address is different now because it just didn't go through. But
do you know her land mail address?
I don't. I could probably get it. Well, I met a mutual friend today, and we talked about this, and they still talk on the phone, and so she's going to throw my name in there next time they talk on the phone and just kind of feel around and see what I said, go ahead. So see what goes on with it. But it's like, it's just so much drama. I don't know if I want to, you know, go back there. I don't think it's going to be how it was before.
Mm-hmm.
Just I feel like I have to get to the place where there's genuine peace between me and her. So it's 3 years, things fell apart.
God is the God of reconciliation and restoration, and He is the healer. So, expect good things. Questions, comments?